first 12 verses. If we don't, we'll stop and pick up where we left off. But as you noticed Sunday morning, we're going to kind of change the approach that we've been taking in our studies from now out. Jay asked me going home, tell me something. Why was he preaching out of Revelation on Sunday morning? And I said, well, we're going to be preaching out of Revelation as we go through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And we may even go and cut some in Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, or at least referring back to them. Because as we look at these books, to get the gist and the grasp of what's being said, what's being taught, we need to be familiar, especially for some of the text and some of the structure of Daniel, as well as Ezekiel, as well as Zechariah. So those are three areas that we really need to be conscious of as we look into the book of Revelation. And the third chapter of 1 John is one of the most controversial chapters in the entire Bible. For example, the book of 1 John itself, as you can see in looking and studying at what John has to say, if we don't have a really good grasp of the type of language that John is using, we can really be in danger of misapplying it. And that takes place quite a lot. It's not uncommon to see people that take the book of 1 John, and especially the third chapter, and they teach that one can live above sin, that one can get to the point that he is above sin. And they use this particular section of Scripture sometimes in 1 John chapter 3 to teach that. It's not uncommon to talk to people, and if you begin talking about falling from the grace of God, and they'll say, well, no, you can't fall from the grace of God. And if you fall from the grace of God, you really weren't saved in the first place. Have you ever talked to anyone that made that statement? So that concept is taught from 1 John chapter 3. And so there are a lot of little issues that if we really don't spend a little time and delve kind of deeply into what the text really teaches, we could either not be able to talk to people as we should in trying to explain the truth to them, but we also ourselves could misapply a text if we're not careful. And remember, if you will, we've been talking about the way John teaches. And to a degree, it has a lot to do with his style of writing. But it also has to do with the translation process itself. Remember, if you will, when we were studying the translating process, we talked about how that you took the Greek text and you used manuscripts and old translations and you translated them into the English language, into the English text. And from that translation process, we arrived at different translations. And we talked about how could you know the accuracy of a translation. And we said, well, generally speaking, we use it based on the translating process. And we said that the King James translation and the American Standard translation of 1901 were the strictest to the original text. But then when you begin to think about the text itself, it's kind of difficult to take the Greek language and translate it into the English language and use the English language as a teaching tool. Quite often when I do word studies and I'm looking at a particular word that's translated into the English that came from the Greek, I find myself calling my daughter. Because she's an English major. And she's taught English all of her life. High school English. And I didn't get out of the 12th grade. So, you know, I, I'm not too fluent in my English. You've noticed that. I'll butcher the English language in a moment. So I'll call her and I ask her. But then we begin to talk and she says, "Daddy, this doesn't sound right. I'm going to try very simply. I'm the last one that needs to be giving you an English lecture. But I want you to try to understand how some of the language that John uses can be misapplied if you're just dependent upon the English language itself. For example, most of you realize that if you're looking in the English language, and let's just suppose we're talking about the present tense. When we're talking in English, normally when you're talking about the present tense, you're talking about past, present, and the future. That would be the action of the English language. The present tense in Greek is completely different. If you're talking about the present tense in the Greek language, it indicates the action in progress at the present time. And when you're talking about the aorist tense of the Greek language, it's a single action without regard to time. Now, how does that make any difference? What difference should that make? Well, it makes a great deal of difference when you're dependent upon a translation from the Greek to the English, and we are. I don't think we've got any Greek theologians in our assembly here. So we're dependent upon an English Bible. So remember, if you will, when we're talking about John's writings in the English, and especially in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you're going to notice that sometimes I'm going to say that's continuous action. In other words, when we're looking at that particular word and we say it's continuous action, we understand that to be that it's action in progress. It's ongoing. Remember, if you will, we talked about that in 1 John chapter 2, when we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continues to wash our sins away. Continuous action in that verse all over the place when it's translated from the Greek into the English. If we continue to walk in the light, we have fellowship. We continue to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the blood continues to wash our sins away. Continuous action. Now, the other aspect of it, we said, was the aorist. Porn action. That means it happens one time. It's not a continuous, ongoing thing. It happens. Now, why is that going to make any difference? We'll notice when we get into a study of 1 John chapter 3, when we'll see a distinct difference between continuous action and point action. A single act, a single occurrence. For example, would you be accused of a sin? Which would be the greater? A sin that's in the continuous action or a sin that happens one time? The single sin. Because, remember if you will, the Bible says we all sin and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also talks about sin in the continuous sin. A continuous life of sin. A sin that you are involved in continuously that you cease to quit that sin or overcome that sin. Am I confusing you? Do what, Bill? Or repent of that sin. A continuous sin would be a sin that you refuse to do what? You refuse to repent of.
Misunderstood the first sentence you said.
Okay.
What did you say? In my mind, I was hearing.
Okay.
What was the worst sin?
Right.
Yeah, what would be the worst sin? A continuous sin or a sin that was point action? It happened one time and you repented of it, confessed it, and tried to overcome it.
Why would that be worse than living?
Well, if you were living in a state of sin, then you would not be putting forth any effort to stop that sin at all.
I think she's hearing it the other way.
Yeah,
why would a single sin be worse than a continuous sin? That's not what you're saying, right?
No.
You're saying continuous sin is worse.
Yes.
Oh, I thought you were...
Yes.
Okay,
now I want you to be thinking of that as we enter into a study of 1 John chapter 3. Any more questions before we get involved in it? Yeah, but now can you think? Here is a person who is of the religious persuasion that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that you can't fall from the grace of God. But yet, the Bible says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. You see the dilemma that they're trying to explain themselves out of as they try to defend from the scriptures that man-made doctrine. For example, we were involved in a Bible study and the person said and teaches and feels as if you pray a prayer and ask forgiveness of your sins, you're a sinner. Because you don't believe that the blood of Christ washed your sins away. So, you don't need to ask and confess or sin in prayer. That would be wrong because you've already been forgiven of that sin. You see, that comes from a background of someone that believes what? Once saved, always saved. And we're talking about walking in the light. That was conditioned upon you continuing to walk in the light and continuing to allow the blood to keep on washing and keep on cleansing based on the condition that you repented and confessed of that sin. And even the fact that we went on into chapter 2 and says, guess what? We've got an advocate. We've got a holy lawyer when we sin that will plead our case to Jehovah God and make those things right as long as we utilize the advocate. How do we utilize the advocate? Through our prayers and through His blood that was shed on the cross and His pleading for us on our behalf as our advocate to the Father. So, you know, when you really begin to look at what 1 John teaches, I mean, you can get into a really in-depth, deep study in biblical redemption when you begin looking at what John is saying.
Yeah, most of the denominational world feel like that's where the grace comes in. You don't have to ask for it. It's already given to you. And it just keeps on cleansing without you asking.
Yeah. And based on this, what John was teaching about and against was a prominent false doctrine that started back in the days of Paul and Peter and John. John, being the last one left, was teaching upon this Gnostic religion, a religion of knowledge that you could live and teach and be above everyone else religiously because of this Gnostic religion. And this Gnostic religion is directly connected to Augustine of Hippo, who in the 3rd century came up with the concept, you inherit your mom and dad's sin. He was the one that came in with the sprinkling. So then you go from this Gnostic religion that was prevalent in Paul's day and especially real deeply rooted in John's day and was real prevalent in the 2nd and 3rd century, in which Catholicism was built on, in which the religious world as we know it today is an offshoot of. So, if we're going to be successful in teaching people to follow the Bible as their standard of authority, then we're going to have to patiently deal with and explain in our time today how that you rely on the Bible, not your feelings, your emotions, your heart, or some man-made religious doctrine that was put in existence way back there during New Testament times, and how that it's just progressed into what we know today as the denominational world around us. And then it's sad to say, but we're seeing it quickly influencing the church in their teaching and in their practice. Yet they claim to be New Testament Christians. But you see them by the practice and what they're doing and what they're teaching or not teaching, how it's just kind of infiltrating in to the church. Now notice, if you will, remember verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Remember that verse. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Now let's think a little bit about about this language process. We said the word no could be translated two different ways. It could be translated, oh, I know they call him the Son of God, but I don't believe it. I don't live it. Or it could be translated, I know him because, as John said, we saw him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, we handled him with our hands, and I want you to know him like we know him. You see, that's much deeper knowledge than just affirming there may be a Jesus up there somewhere in the skies, but I don't believe he's deity, and I don't believe he's God, and I don't think that he left heaven and came here and died for you. So notice, if you will, he's saying in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. What did we say abide meant?
Dwell.
We settle down. We're comfortable. Abide in him. And they tell me that the term abide in the Greek language is like kind of moving into a home and settling down in that home. Absolutely. Yeah. Abide, little children, abide in him. Who is him? It's the Son of God. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. In some translations, it's translated boldness. And not be ashamed of him at his coming. In other words, there's going to be quite a distinction between those of us that know him and abide in him when we face him at the judgment. When he comes back the second time, we can stand before him with boldness, with confidence. Why? Because we have allowed him to, or we have abided. We've settled down in him. And if you know he's righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So it's connected with us living a righteous life, being a righteous person. Now notice how he begins verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now remember, if you will, what John said back in the book of John. I think it was in about the 15th chapter. Down about verses 18, 19, and 20, he was talking to his apostles, talking to his disciples. And he said, I chose you out of the world. And because I chose you out of the world, the world's going to hate you. Why was the world going to hate
them?
Okay. The world was going to hate them because they did not know him. They did not know Christ. The Word of God condemns the world because of their unrighteousness. Therefore, the world, in verse 1, knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now that's difficult. Because you know what we always want to know about the hereafter, about the next life. We want to know something about the next life. We want to know something about eternity and eternal life that we're just not capable at this point of really not even told from the Scriptures. Because can you in any way imagine yourself being like the Son of God? But notice, if you will, it says, now are we the sons of God. We're sons of God because we're his children, because we've been born again. And one day, when he comes back, we're going to see him and know him as he is. Why? Because there's going to be perfect knowledge. We don't have perfect knowledge now. We've got a perfect revealed Word of God that tells us as much as we can humanly know about him. To live eternally? Look, we've been to the cemetery too many times, haven't we? To envision living a life that will never end. We've been to too many doctor's appointments to envision a life where we're not going to need them anymore. We just simply cannot envision that type of relationship and that type of association with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. How do we know it? Based on the Word of God. Based on our association with him. Based on our fellowship with him, that we have been promised to be like him. Now, the text is going to change a little bit starting in verse 3. We'll pick up there on Sunday morning and talk about every man that hath this hope in him purify himself. And we'll kind of leave the concept of verse 2 again.